So we're going to be taking a 1 week break from Acts tonight to talk about something. So we'll do a Bible study at first, and then an issue that's come up in relationship to the church that we need to talk about. So the Bible study is necessary to help us understand what's going on and everything. So that's kind of what we'll do this week. Whenever things come up that we need to deal with, my new practice is to try to deal with those things on a Wednesday night or some other time and not deal with them on the Lord's Day, because we want the Lord's Day to be focused on worshiping the Lord and not be distracted with things that might come up. So, you know, if necessary, you deal with those things, but if it's possible to do it at some other time, we'll do it at another time. And Wednesday night's a good night. So we meet together on Wednesday night. So this is as good a night as any. And so we'll address those things. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Okay. Father, we thank you for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to study your word. And Father, we do pray that you help us to have clarity, Lord, and conviction on the things that we do as a church, Lord, that we might walk in your ways, be faithful to you, Lord, not turning to the left or to the right. Lord, we want to be a pure church, Lord, a holy church. We want all of our practices to line up with Scripture. And so, Father, we pray that as we study the Bible, as we go through passage after passage, Lord, if at any time we come across something that is lacking in our obedience or some area of sin that we're committing, Father, we pray that you would bring us to the knowledge of those things, Lord, that you would bring us to repentance, and that we would amend our ways and do what is right and pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, help us in all things, Lord, to do what is right in your eyes, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to begin with tonight, our kind of introductory study, is really addressing the question as to why, as a church, we've begun to sing psalms. Okay, why is it that we've started incorporating the singing of psalms into our morning worship, into our afternoon worship, during the offering, these times? We also are using those things in our home during our family devotions that we do in the evening. We sing those things. So why are we doing that? What brought this about? And then we'll go from that and talk about an issue that's come up that needs to be addressed. And I'll kind of fill you in on those things. So we'll begin with this. We have to understand that no church is perfect, right? No church is perfect. However, the presence of imperfection and the reality of imperfection in the life of the church is not an excuse to sin. It doesn't justify sin. So whenever we come to some knowledge of an imperfection that we have, then we have to overcome that. We have to overcome it by studying the scriptures, see what the scripture says, and then wherever we need to change our practice, what we believe, what we're doing, then we need to repent of that by doing what's good and right in the sight of God. So let's look at a few examples from the scriptures to prove this point that churches are not perfect, and when imperfection is found in the church, then there needs to be repentance, okay? Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we can look at several of these churches that are addressed here, but we'll look at two of them just by way of example, and you can look at the others if you want further confirmation of this truth. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and this is the church in Ephesus, which we remember was established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, and he spent a lot of time there, as did Apollos, as did Prisca and Aquila. So these names that we're familiar with, they were there at that church. It was founded by the apostle. However, when the Lord Jesus Christ addresses this church in the book of Revelation, there are things in them that are not pleasing to him. So there are sins in the church that Christ addresses, and what does he expect of them in relation to these sins? He expects them to repent and do what's right. And if they don't, what's he going to do? Well, let's see. He's going to bring judgment upon them. Revelation 2, verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So here he commends the church for these things. So he's pointing out these are things that are good, are commendable in what they are doing. And also the one goes with what we're talking with in Romans, Romans chapter 16, right? You've tested those who call themselves apostles, but they are not. And they found them to be false. They were able to discern through testing that these apostles, so-called apostles, were not really apostles, but were false apostles, and then they are avoiding them, okay? However, verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Right? So here's the sin. You've fallen from their love. The love they had at first, they have fallen from this. And what is the remedy to this? Repent. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Then also Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Says to the angel of the church at Pergamum, write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antiochus, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So there are good things in the church, but there are also things Christ has against them, namely that they are tolerating false teachers in the church and false brothers, and he says you need to throw them out. Get rid of the rascals and not have anything to do with them. So these are then examples, and there are seven churches here. Five of the churches, there are issues that need to be addressed. So in five of the churches, there are impurities, imperfections, there is sin in the church. And when that sin becomes manifested, then it needs to be repented of. Okay. And this is the way it is in the church and also in our own personal Christian lives, right? None of us are perfect. We know that, right? Can any of us say that we have conquered and we have a thorough, perfect understanding of everything in the Bible, and that we have perfectly applied every principle, every commandment, every aspect of biblical righteousness to our lives, and we walk in perfection? Right? None of us can say those things, right? And we're all growing. Well, as we grow, as we come to new things, right, new knowledge, then we need to amend our ways and our practices to conform more closely to what we find in the Scriptures, okay? And this is the way it is in the church and in our own personal lives, right? We have to grow. And when we come to the Bible and see something in Scripture that is lacking in our belief, whether it be some aspect of doctrine that we're not believing correctly, or something in our practice, in our obedience that we are not doing, then we need to repent. And if we don't repent, we will incur judgment from God, right? If we come to the knowledge, yet we do not act upon that knowledge, we are committing a sin against God, and we will be punished, right? There will be judgment for us. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. If you know the right thing to do, you know this is what the Bible teaches, but you do not do it, then it is a sin, right? It is a sin. If you don't know what the Bible says and you're doing something contrary to the Bible, that's a sin as well. right? It is a sin to not do what the Bible says, but it is an even greater sin when you have the knowledge and yet you fail to do it, right? It is a sin against God. Also, Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. We'll see this here together. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And for him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So there, the one who knew the master's will. And how do we come to know the master's will? The scriptures. Through the Bible, we read the Bible, we come to know the master's will, but we say, "I don't want to practice it. I don't want to do that. I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it." And there are people who are so bold and brazen as to say those things. Some people will say them with their lips. They'll say it outwardly. Then there are other people who won't say that, but by their practice, it's what they do. They know what the Bible says, and yet they won't do it. That's someone who knows the master's will, a servant. He knows his master's will. He knows the master told him to go out to the field and to pick weeds, but he didn't do it. What will happen to him? He will get a severe beating. But then notice as well, but the one who did not know, but did what deserved a beating, will receive a light beating. So even if you don't know, but you should know, you're still going to get a beating, right? Whether you do it in full knowledge or whether you don't have full knowledge, if you do what deserves a beating, you're going to get a beating. If you do it knowingly, you get a severe one. If you do it unknowingly, unwittingly, you get a lesser beating, okay? But the point is, the master's will is being violated. That's the key. The master's will cannot be violated. We must do the will of God. Now, this means for us, in our Christian lives, in our families, and also in our church, we must be open to change if we find that something we are doing does not accord with Scripture. If we find that something we're doing is contrary to the Bible, we need to get rid of it. Or if we find that there's something in the Bible that we're not doing, then we need to incorporate it. Okay, we must do that. And that means we have to be willing to change, to amend our ways, to overcome our sin and do what's right and pleasing in the sight of God. And we can't say, "Well, that's new. We've never heard it. We've never done it like that before. That's different. It's new. It's novel. No one else does it." It doesn't matter, right? All that matters is the will of God. And if Christ says it in his holy word, then we have to do it, right? This is the way we must be in the Christian life, okay? So that by way of introduction, this is the way we have to think all the time, right? When we go to the Bible, whatever we're doing as a church, in our personal life, in our family life, this is the way that we have to think. What is the will of Christ? When we search the scriptures, when we find that will of Christ, and the will of Christ is contrary to something we're doing, then we need to get rid of what we're doing. If we find in the will of Christ that there's something lacking in our obedience to God, then we need to incorporate that and overcome our sin, okay? This is the Christian life from start to finish. And this is our sanctification, which will take place over the course of our life unless someone has arrived at perfection. And none of us have arrived at perfection. So we're always going to be doing this. Okay, so that by way of principle. Then Colossians chapter 3. Now this will start getting into the reason why, as a church, we used to not sing psalms, but now as a church, we do sing psalms. Why is it that we started singing psalms as a part of our worship? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, gives us the answer. Okay, gives us the answer. And then we'll cross references with Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him. So here he's describing the Christian life, the way that we need to live as believers toward one another, right? This is what we're supposed to do. We're God's chosen ones. We are holy and beloved. Therefore, we need to adorn our confession and adorn our calling in Christ with godly living, right? This is the type of living that we need to have among us. Then in verse 16, this is the verse that is important for us in what we're trying to understand. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? He wants the word of Christ to dwell in the believer, right? And to dwell in them richly. And word of Christ is a synonym for what? For the Bible, the word of God, the sacred scriptures, the prophets and the apostles, right? All of these are synonyms, different ways of saying the same thing. It's the word of Christ, okay? He wants the word of Christ to dwell in the believer richly. For what purpose? So that we can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Right? Part of the Christian life and part of the life of the church is that each individual believer is to be able to teach and admonish other believers in all wisdom. But how can we admonish one another and teach one another in wisdom if the word of Christ is not in us? Right? Because what is the wisdom of God? Right? The wisdom of God is the word of Christ. So the only way we can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom is if the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. Then, practically speaking, how is this going to happen within the worship of the church? He says singing. Right? The way that we are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom is by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we teach and admonish one another as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, this threefold distinction, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we have to ask, what is he talking about, right? What is he talking about when he says these things? Is he talking about psalms, meaning the psalms of the Bible, and then hymns are hymns that are outside of the Bible, extra biblical, that are written by men. And spiritual songs are songs that are extra biblical, that are songs that were written by men. Or does psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are these different ways of describing the songs of the Bible, right? The songs written in the Bible. And I think the best interpretation is that psalms, hymns, spiritual songs are all referring to the types of psalms in the book of Psalms. And the reason I take that is because what are these songs, hymns, and spiritual songs equal to? The word of Christ. The word of Christ, right? That's what it goes back to. The word of Christ is dwelling with you, in you. Therefore, you're teaching and admonishing one another by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs then have to be the word of Christ. And extra biblical songs written by men are not equal to the word of Christ, right? Even if it's a good hymn. And there are some hymns that I like, and there are some hymns that are good hymns, but I would never say that a hymn like Amazing Grace is equal to Psalm 1 or Psalm 23 or Psalm 110. We can't say that they're on an equal plane because Psalm 1, Psalm 110, Psalm 23, they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and they are in the sacred scriptures. Amazing Grace is not, right? It was not inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the teaching of it, right, the content of it may be consistent with what's in the Bible and that's good and fine. But it's not scripture, right? Just like there are some books that are helpful, that are decent, that can be useful in the Christian life. Like, for example, Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity is a Puritan book that I've used and consulted, and has been helpful to me in understanding theology and those types of things. But can I say that a Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson is equal to the book of Romans, to the book of Isaiah? No, in no way, no way possible can I say that, right? Because those are scripture, sacred scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God without any error. And Thomas Watson's book is good, it's helpful, it's fine, but it's not the same as scripture. So I take psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to be ways of referring to different types of psalms. And when you read the book of Psalms, isn't it true that there is differences in the way that some of them are? Some of them are dealing with one thing. Others are dealing with other types of issues. Some of them are psalms of praise. Some of them are psalms of lament. So there's different kinds of psalms. And this is similar to what we see in the New Testament, the way it refers to the Old Testament. Sometimes the New Testament writers will refer to the Old Testament as the prophets. They'll just say, in the prophets, it is said. And when we see that, we understand they're talking about what? The entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. But at other times, they'll say the law and the prophets. The law being the first five books written by Moses, and then the prophets being everything after Moses all the way to Malachi. At other times, it'll say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Right? So there's different ways of describing, but in all of those, what are they doing? It's talking about the same group of literature, the same group of books, which are the books, the writings of the Old Testament. And I think that's what he's doing here with the book of Psalms. We can refer to it as the book of Psalms, or you can further define it as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? That's the way the apostle, I take it that he's taking that. And that's also consistent with the Reformed tradition of interpretation. So if you can read like John Gill, who is an early Baptist pastor, that's the way that he interprets this passage as well as the Jewish interpretation. And it's also consistent with the early church fathers. This is the way that they were interpreting these passages. Now, there are some who take it to be Psalms, Book of Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs are songs of men outside of the Bible, outside of the Bible. But I don't think that's the best way to take that, okay? And there's no evidence in the Bible or in early church history that the early church was singing anything other than the Psalms. That was, they were singing the Psalms exclusively, and that was the practice of the church all the way up to the Reformation and after the Reformation, and churches did not begin to sing hymns until the 1700s and 1800s, okay? Before then, the churches sang psalms. This is what was common, and it's been the practice of the church for 3,000 years, going back to 1000 BC, whenever they were written. So they are ancient, they are old, and many righteous men and women have sung them over the years. But whether you take this as referring to only psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are all ways of referring to the book of Psalms, or if you take it as psalms and other songs written by men, either way, what is he commanding us to do? What do we have to do? We have to sing psalms, right? Isn't that what he says? He says singing psalms. So if we're not singing psalms, then what are we doing? We're sinning. It's a sin against God because we're not doing what the holy apostle, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, commands the church to do. Okay? Also, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, just to show that this is not in isolation, but he teaches this as well in Ephesians. And then, of course, we also know that the book of Psalms is a song book, right? It was intended to be, they are intended to be sung. And many of the Psalms even have musical notes. They have musical indicators of when you're supposed to sing, what you're supposed to do. Some of them are to be sung responsively in different ways, right? So it is a song book. And the purpose of God giving it to us was to sing, right? We are to sing the Psalms. Now, it's good for us to read them. It's good for us to pray them. But we are supposed to sing the Psalms. This is why they're given to us. And psalms mean psalms, right? This is what they literally are. Okay, also Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So here again, he says, uses this threefold distinction, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And one of the things we're commanded to do in the church, right? This isn't an opinion. This isn't a suggestion, right? Do not get drunk with wine, right? That's a commandment. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, right? He's still giving commandments, right? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, so that's very, very clear. It's irrefutable. It is without any contest that the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that we are, as churches, to sing psalms. Whether you take it to be referring to only psalms or whether you take it to be referring to psalms and hymns outside of the Bible, either way you slice it, the Bible is very clear. We are commanded and we must sing the psalms. Okay, this is part of our practice and what we should be doing. And he's doing this by the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, it is non-negotiable. Right? This is not a negotiable point. It's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of opinion. Right? If you like piano and I like guitar, that's a matter of preference. If you like hymns and I like psalms, that's not a matter of preference. This is non-negotiable because we are commanded. We are commanded by God to do it. Romans chapter 14. So if we're not doing that, then we are, it is a sin against God. Okay? Romans 14, 23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Right? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And then we couple that with Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So our faith comes through the word of Christ. And if what we're doing is not founded on the word of Christ or contrary to the word of Christ, then it's not coming from faith because it's not consistent with the Bible. And if it's not from faith, then it's a what? It's a sin, right? It's a sin. This is airtight. There's no way of getting around it. This is the only way that we can look at these things, okay? Now, that being said, churches that do not sing psalms, I can say with the authority of Scripture, they are sinning against God because the apostle by the Spirit of Christ commands us to sing the psalms. And this is true whether they're aware of it or not, whether they've ever thought of it or not. This was true of me because I grew up in a church and in all of the churches I grew up in, we never sang psalms. So I personally was sinning against God and the churches were sinning against God. Even though this thought and this concept may not have ever entered my mind, I may not have known those things, it doesn't matter if we know it or not. All that matters is the commandment of God. Now, let me prove that. Leviticus chapter 4. Everything must be proven with Scripture. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. This entire chapter is dealing with unintentional sins, right? And what is an unintentional sin? When you don't know and you're doing something contrary to the word of God. But that you don't know isn't an excuse. It's still a sin and you have to repent of it, according to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus 4, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. Then verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. So here, it's anyone who does it, or it's a priest, or the whole congregation can do it. If the congregation is doing something that's contrary to the Bible and they don't know it, they're still sinning against God, right? Even though they don't know it. That's what he says in verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. Hidden meaning they don't understand and they don't know what they're doing. They don't know that what they're doing is a sin. They think that it's good and right, and there's not a problem with it. It says, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's command ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt. Now they've come to the knowledge of it. They realize it was hidden from our eyes. Now our eyes are open, and we realize that we've sinned against God. They can't say, well, we didn't know any better, so from now on we'll do what's right, but everything in the past is in the past, and we can't be held responsible because we didn't know any better. No, notice verse 14. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. What has to happen? There has to be atonement. There has to be atonement for the sin that they have committed, though they committed it unintentionally. Verse 22. Here's a leader. Now you're dealing with me. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandment of the Lord, his God, ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin with which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish. Now the leader has committed an unintentional sin. He realizes his guilt, and then he has to repent of that guilt, repent of his sin. And included in this, though it doesn't state it explicitly, right, it's talking about the offering, right? It's obvious that they have to quit doing what they were doing, right? There's no way to take it that they would keep doing the thing that they were doing unknowingly in the past. No, they quit doing those things, and they do what's right in the sight of God. Then also 27 to 28, this is now the common people. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. Then in verse 26, says, the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 31, the priest shall make atonement for him, he shall be forgiven. Then also, verse 35, the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, he shall be forgiven. So, it's not the unforgivable sin. We can be forgiven, but we have to repent. We have to confess it, we have to repent, go to the Lord, and with that, also amend our ways. That thing we were doing unknowingly, we can't do it anymore. We have to quit and do what's right and what's pleasing in the sight of God. An example of this would be Genesis chapter 20. Abimelech, whenever he took Sarah to be his wife, and he didn't know she was Abraham's wife. He didn't know. It was hidden. He didn't know that. Yet what did God threaten to do to him? To kill him, right? To put him to death. And he says, I didn't know that she was his wife. But he was still judged by God, even though it was unknown to him. And then Abraham had to pray for him that God would forgive him of his sins. Okay, so knowledge or lack of knowledge, that's not the issue. The issue is always the presence of the commandment of God. The reality and the presence of the commandment of God. That's all that matters. And we all have what? We all have Bibles. Every one of us is able to read. We can all read our Bibles. So it's inexcusable. It's inexcusable then. We can't say to God, well, we didn't know better, or no one ever taught us, or we weren't raised this way. We can't say, I can't say that. None of us can say that because we have Bibles. And when we read our Bibles and we see that it says here in Colossians 3:16 that we need to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, then we have to ask, why are we not singing songs, right? What's going on in that we're worshiping God, we're gathering together for public worship, we're singing to God, but we're not singing psalms, right? Why is this going on? This ought to be in our mind when these things are absent as we're reading the Bible. Now, many times that takes time. It takes time. It takes conviction. Many times it takes someone to help us, just like the Ethiopian eunuch. How can I unless someone teaches me? We need someone to point these things out to us. But when someone points it out to us, when we come to that knowledge, what do we have to do at that point? We have to repent, and we have to do what is right. And if we come to that knowledge and we say, no, I know what the Bible says, but I don't like it. I know that's what the Bible says. I see it there, but I'm not going to do it. Then at that point, we're no longer committing an unintentional sin. At that point, what kind of a sin are we committing? What the Bible calls a high-handed sin. A high-handed sin, which is very, very dangerous. This goes back to Luke chapter 12. The servant who knew the master's will receive a severe beating. Okay, high-handed sin. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, verse 27. Here we'll see the commandment about unintentional sins and high-handed sins put together. And then after that is an example of someone who committed a high-handed sin. Okay? Numbers 15, 27. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the strangers who sojourn among them. Okay, so there it's unintentional. He made a mistake. He didn't know. And it's the same law for the Israelite as for the stranger, the sojourner, right? If there's some stranger that comes to the land, he doesn't know the customs. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. No one's taught him, and he's doing something that's wrong. Then he needs to be corrected, and he needs to repent of his sin. Verse 30, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Now notice here, high-handed, what is there? No forgiveness, right? No salvation. What's going to with the other one, there's the potential of forgiveness. But with the high-handed sin, what does God expect? Execution. Execute him, cut him off. There's no atonement for him, because he reviled the Lord and he despised the word of God. Now, high-handed means he knew full well that what he was doing was against the commandment of God, and yet he did it in a blasphemous way against God. Knowing full well that he shouldn't do this, he went ahead and he did it anyway to spite God, right? To shake his fist in the face of God. And that person, he says, execute him, cut him off. Then an example, verse 32. It says, while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Well, we might say, oh, it's just, you know, we might go out and gather some sticks on the Sabbath, put some stuff up, do this and that. Right? What's the big deal? He's just gathering a few sticks on the Sabbath. But what does he know better than to do? He knows that you're not supposed to do this, right? He knows that, but he's doing it anyway. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. So, high-handed sin, the man receives a stoning, execution. Unintentional sin, atonement could be made, but they had to offer the offering, repent of the sin, and then amend their ways. Okay? Now, in terms of our practice as a church, I believe we can say from Scripture that we were sinning unintentionally whenever we were existing for many years without singing psalms. I can say that I was sinning as the pastor of the church, right, which is under my leadership, under my, I'm the shepherd and the church is under my care, that we went for many years without singing psalms, and that part of that responsibility, a large part of that responsibility and blame, the guilt, lies upon me, right? Because I'm the pastor and I'm supposed to lead the church to do what's good and right in the sight of God. So for many years under my leadership from 2012 to 2019, we did not sing psalms as a regular practice of our church worship and of our church life. We weren't doing it in our home either. Now, I did become convicted about this. It was bothering me. I was convicted about it. I was like, we need to be doing this. I knew that we needed to be singing the psalms, but the problem I had was I don't have any musical ability, right? I don't have musical ability, and there's nothing out there, right? There's nothing out there to bring it in and to reintroduce it and reincorporate it back into the life of the church. So I knew that we needed to do it, but I didn't know how to fix it. It would be like me needing to fix something on the house, right? I don't know what to do. I have to call Mr. Chandler or Michael or get someone else to come over and help me, right? So this is the way it is. Or if the computer breaks, I don't know what to do. I have to call Denny and get him to come and help me. So this is how it was. I know this is what we need to do, but I don't know what to do with it. Don't know what to do with it. Don't know how to fix it. Now, we have to, at this point, ask, why is this the case? Why is it the case that probably all of our experiences, right, if we went around and shared our experiences in our churches throughout our life, we would all have to agree and say we did not sing psalms. The church I grew up in, which was a Baptist church, from infancy all the way through the time that I moved away, we did not sing psalms. The church I attended in Norman while we were in college, we did not sing psalms. The church I attended when we were at seminary, we did not sing psalms. And then when we came here, it was not the practice of the church to sing psalms, and we did not do that from 2012 to 2019. But if the Bible commands it, then why are we not doing these things, right? Why is this not taking place? And it hasn't always been that way. In the past, the church sang psalms. In the past, the churches sang psalms exclusively. From the time of the apostles all the way to the 16, 17, 1800s, the practice of all of the churches, even the Roman Catholics know that they ought to sing psalms. And in this way, the Roman Catholics, even today, are better than most so-called evangelical churches and are better than most Baptist churches because at least they're singing psalms. And the Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, even they are singing psalms, but the Baptist churches are not. The evangelical churches are not, right? Many of these other churches are not. So what happened? What happened in the history of the church that this practice was completely lost and became extinguished to the point that me, as a ignoramus pastor, had no idea of how it is that we could even begin to try to incorporate psalms back into our public worship? And what happened was the rise of hymns, the writing and preferment of hymns over the psalms. After the Reformation, men began to write hymns. Some of the hymns that we sing are fine. The theology is fine. They're decent. They're good, right? There's no problem with that. But again, we could never say a hymn like Amazing Grace or Be Thou My Vision or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. All of those hymns are fine. I love all those hymns. Many of you love those hymns. You enjoy singing those hymns. But I can never say that the content of any of those hymns is equal to the content of any of the psalms, because those hymns were written by men. They were not written by apostles and prophets who were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Also, you will find if you compare the hymns, even the good ones, to the psalms, they are lacking in one area massively, and that is the area of admonishment. They rarely admonish you in the fear of the Lord and the reality of the coming judgment of God upon the wicked and the ungodly. The Psalms are constantly talking about the judgment of God, constantly talking about what God's going to do to the ungodly, right? And many times in contrast to what's going to happen to the righteous, right? The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. What many of the hymns have done is they're fine to talk about blessed are all who take refuge in him, but they rarely, if ever, talk about his wrath is quickly kindled, right? They don't talk about those types of things, but the Psalms talk about them repeatedly over and over and over again. And we need to sing those things and have them in our mind and in our face. And isn't it true that when you sing something, it sticks in your mind? Right? This happens to us all the time. Whether it's the Wiggles, Phase 10, what's that group? One Act, I can't even remember. One Direction. No Direction, right? No Direction, the group that has these songs that are real catchy. You get them in your head. You can't go to sleep at night because they're running on a loop, you know, and you're like, I wish I could banish this thing from my mind. Okay, this is the way it is with songs, right? They stick in our mind. And there's something about singing something that really makes it stick. And many times you're struck by something when you're singing it, right? When you're singing these types of things. So what event started happening in the churches, they were singing psalms only, and then they started introducing a few hymns here and there. And then as time went on, they introduced some more, and they introduced some more, and eventually over time, what happened? The psalms went bye-bye, and then the churches were singing only hymns. And then the hymns started going off the cliff as well, right? Because most of the hymns, if you take like a Baptist hymnal, are worthless. The theology is horrible. They say nothing. They're utterly, completely useless, right? Maybe 10%, 5% of the hymns, even in the Baptist hymnal, are even worth singing. And the rest of them, you can just throw in the trash. So as time went on, they got worse and worse and worse. And then most churches today are singing blatant heresy. Hillsong, Bethel, these types of groups are, these churches are false churches and they're worthless. And the theology is so corrupt. And yet the churches are singing songs written by heretics every single Sunday. This is happening at the universities, the campuses. Madison told me about it. Experience at OBU, right? Where this was happening as well. Okay. So this is what it has led to and why in the churches, people aren't singing psalms, and why me as a pastor saw that we need to do this, but I don't know what to do, right? Because I don't know how to fix it. And I looked just for my own curiosity and for yours as well. I have a Baptist hymnal in my office and looked to see how many psalms were in the Baptist hymnal. And as far as I could tell, there are two. Well, one and a half. There's Psalm 23 under the title of The Lord is My Shepherd. And if you look at it, it is Psalm 23 in its entirety, though we don't know the tune and most people never sing it. And then the other one is part of Psalm 42, right? Not the whole, but a part of Psalm 42. So that's two out of 674, right? Which is 0.0029 or 2.9 out of 1,000. That's how many psalms are in the Baptist hymnal. Yet Baptists claim to hold up as their standard what? The Word of God. And we have a song book in the Word of God with 150 songs in it, and we never sing one of them. And this was my experience growing up, and it also accords with many of yours as well. So the singing of psalms has been lost. We wanted to get it back, but we didn't know how to do it. My thought on the matter was I did have a Psalter, right? So the Presbyterians are better than the Baptists on this as well, because they at least have the Trinity Psalter. They have a hymn book, and then they have the Psalter, which is their book of Psalms. And a friend of mine, Chuck, who came here one time, everybody remembers Chuck, gave me a copy of the Trinity Psalter, though it was just the words. That's all it was just the words. And there was one of them most of the tunes were not familiar to me, because you'll be surprised to know that the Baptists have their set of hymns, the Presbyterian has their set of hymns. I'm assuming the Pentecostals have a different set of hymns that they sing, because the Stones were telling me when they came here they didn't know any of our songs because they're in a different tradition and this is the way it is. Okay, so the Presbyterians, they've got theirs and I didn't know any of them. However, one of the Psalms was set to the doxology, right, or the Old 100, that the one that we sing every week. It was set to that tune and that was the only one I could sing. And my thought was, if there was a way that we could take these Psalms and somehow set them to tunes that were familiar to us, then it would be possible for us to sing them. And I was thinking that would be doable, because the hard part of learning a new song is the tune, right? The words and the problem. And also many times when it comes to singing, right? Singing is a very personal issue. People get really bent out of shape about the music and the singing in the church. And the reason so many people love hymns, a lot of times, some of it is the words, but a lot of it is the tunes. They like the tunes because they've been singing them, they're familiar with them, you know, and they've been singing them all of their life. Well, if you're just replacing the words so that instead of singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, you're singing the words of Psalm 3. Or instead of singing A Mighty Fortress, you're singing Psalm 46. Right. And if you're just replacing those words with the Psalms, then that would be something that would be easy. But we're not musically trained. None of you, or most of you, are not. It would be something that maybe would be doable. So that was what was in my mind. Which brings us to 2019. Where'd Caleb go? Caleb. Oh, Caleb's in there. We all know Caleb. He was here. There he is. Right. He came to OBU. Went off, married a girl, moved to Minnesota. Right. Moved to Minnesota. And then we bamboozled him to come back. Right. He came back to Oklahoma, and we hadn't talked about any of these things. But before Caleb left, you know, he was playing the guitar for us and helping us during our worship time. Vance was leading the music. Caleb would play the guitar. Then when Vance was gone, Caleb would fill in for him, and I always thought Caleb did a really good job. And he had some musical talent. Plus, he married Kiara, and Kiara also has some musical ability as well. So when Caleb came back in 2019, we were sitting in my living room at our house. I don't know, they may have been staying with us while on one of their trips when they were here. And I was talking to him about this. And I said, Caleb, this is what I'd really like to do, but I don't know how to do it. I said, do you think you could maybe look at this, think about it, see if you could come up with something? And just look at, see what you can do, and we'll just go from there. And he said, sure, I'll do that. Gave him my copy of the Trinity Psalter so that he could use it. Well, a couple of days later, Caleb calls me or sends me a recording, and here he is singing Psalm 26 to the tune of It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. It's Christmas all the time now, right? And that was the first one, and he sent it to me, and I was like, this is exactly what I wanted. This is absolutely perfect. Perfect. I said, yes. I said, so here's what we'll do. At that time, Caleb would play his guitar during the offering so that we're not sitting in awkward silence. I said, why don't you play and you and Kiara sing it? Sing this during the offering, introduce it to the church, and then we'll start doing them in the second hour. And we'll see how it goes and see if it's something that everyone can pick up. Well, we did that. It was a home run. It was no problem. Everyone was able to do it. We were able to do it at our home with no musical talent. And it was good and it was great. Okay, so that's what we did. And then he began to do other ones, right, and get more and more and more, and that's the way we would do it. We'd introduce them during the offering, and then we were singing them during the second hour. So after we got a few, then I went to Vance and said, Vance, I think we should start singing psalms during our morning worship, and I'd like for us to do at least one psalm a week, one, right? So we sing right now six songs every Sunday morning, and I said, I'd like for us to do at least one a week, and he said, not a problem. So he said, I'll pick out the hymns and then you pick out the psalm. And I said, great. So that's what we started doing. We started singing one psalm a week, which still bothered me because I felt like it to be a dishonor to God that we're singing five songs written by men and we're only singing one song that's written by God. But at that point we were getting some and we just did one a week. After some time, I went back and said, Vance, I would like for us to start singing two. one before the offering and one after the offering, at least two. Now, if we want to do all of them as psalms some weeks, then I have got no problem with that. But I didn't have a problem with doing a mixture as well. With some hymns and some psalms, though my preference would be to do only psalms, I said, we'll still do some hymns, but I'd at least like to do two psalms a week. And Vance said, not a problem, right? That's what we'll do. Okay, so that's what we practiced. And then when Caleb would lead music, I leave it to Caleb, right? So, and if Caleb wants to do more psalms, or if I say, hey, let's do all psalms this week, then that's what we do. And that's the way we've gone about for the last couple of years in the church and what we're doing. Okay, so that's kind of how the psalms came about and why it is that we started singing them in the church. And to me, in terms of our worship, this has been maybe the greatest development in the history of the church. In terms of our worship, the other things that we've been doing since the beginning, as far as our convictions on teaching, preaching, the scripture readings, the prayers, but we were not doing the psalms, but we are doing them now. And it has been a blessing and a delight to me, to my family, and I know to many of you as well, to be able to sing the psalms. And I believe it to be an honor to God. And it shows our love for the Word of God and that we want the Word of God to be central to everything that we do. And up to this point, it has not been a controversy. No one has complained. No one has thrown any eggs at any of us, said, we think these stink. Everyone has been fine with it. And I've not heard any complaints to me about it. It's only been positive. Everyone appreciates it, is glad that we're able to do these things. Also, I will point out that Caleb has done all of this without getting, we don't pay him anything, okay? So we don't pay him. He does it all willingly and freely. Now, the only time we do give Caleb something is the weeks that Vance is gone and Caleb is filling in and doing everything. Up to this point, we have paid Vance and have continued to. So he receives a guaranteed amount every month, and that was from before I came, right? Before I came, Vance was the music minister, and the church paid him a certain amount, and that amount has gone down because we went through financial crisis back in 2013 to 20, what year are we in now? 2021? From 20, no, just kidding. We're not in a financial crisis anymore. We're actually doing really well. But for many years, when did we sell the building? We were in financial crisis. We all took pay cuts. This was the way it had to do. And Vance had to take one as well. But since he took that, we've paid him the same amount, whether he's there or not, right? So whether he's there or not, even when he was gone for 3 months, we've continued giving him the same amount. But whenever Caleb is filling in and putting it all together and leading us, I didn't think it's right for us to not give him something. So we give him based upon what he does, right? Okay, based upon what he does.